16, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. We have been in a series that Scott's been leading and others have spoken on as well, Josh and Russell, and we're looking at the parables of Jesus, specifically as Jesus travels on the road to Jerusalem and ultimately to his crucifixion, and that's found in Luke chapters roughly 14 through 16 or 17. And it brings us this morning to this parable in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. It's a parable that's often referred to as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Any of you ever hear of that parable? Some people actually wonder, is it actually a parable? Let me tell you something about that before we read. It's usually grouped with Jesus' parables, even though it is a little bit different. There's some ways in which it's worded differently than a typical parable. And so it falls somewhere between that spectrum of a story or an illustration and a parable. But I think what's most unique about what we're about to read than some of the other parables you'll have heard in this series or will hear in the weeks to come is that rather than beginning with human experience, like a sower or a businessman, a farmer, it begins, and the parables often begin there with human experience and bridge over to the kingdom, life in the kingdom, which is the kingdom presently as we live in the rule and reign of Jesus, but also the kingdom eternally, the kingdom to come when the new heavens and earth come and when all things are made right eternally. Instead of moving in that direction, it moves almost the opposite direction. Jesus almost steps out of eternity, as it were, paints a picture of eternal realities, and uses that as the starting point. And so that's how this story begins, and that's what makes it different. It's rooted in Jesus' knowledge of eternal realities and unseen things. Now, Jesus spoke frequently about eternal realities. He frequently spoke about eternal life and eternal judgment. That includes eternal life now. Again, that begins as we are brought into Jesus' kingdom now and begin experiencing that life of Jesus, that life of God now. But he'd often speak about the age to come as well, in terminology like eternal life, eternal death, judgment, things like that. A wide range of language there. And his teaching is clear in the Bible. His teaching is urgent. It's a warning or it's an urgent call to repentance and to faith. And it's also very authoritative, like no one who's ever come before him and no one since. But despite the amount of times that Jesus spoke on these topics, I think it might be safe to say that what we're about to read is one of the most vivid descriptions that Jesus gives of eternal realities, one of the more frightening passages, I would even say, because there's more description there, because there's more texture there than in some other places. So let's go ahead and read, and if it raises questions, I want to take those questions immediately after we read this as well. So if a question comes to mind, I'd like to answer it, get a little interaction with you before we then go into some of the main points of this passage. So beginning at verse 16, in fact, I'm just going to pray right now before we even jump in. Father in heaven, we have a passage before us that requires sobriety, that requires humility as we read and as we hear. I pray that you will give us eyes that are open and that see. I pray you'll give us ears that are open and that hear this morning. I pray that you will cause us to see the realities that Jesus is driving at in this parable, as well as in the reasons that he told this story. And I pray that you will help us again just to really tune in, and where we need repentance, grant repentance. Where we need hope, grant hope. Where we need encouragement in the face of troubles, I pray you'll grant that as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. Luke chapter 16, 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, there is so much in this text. It's very textured, layered, a lot that's going on. And there's some things here that might raise questions. And so, in a few moments, I do want to share what I think is at the heart of this story, what's at the heart here that helps us really take a closer look at this story in and of itself. And then also why Jesus even gives us this story. But I wanted to take a few minutes to have you just look that passage over on your phone or in the Bible in front of you on the screen, if you want to do it that way. And just tell me if it raises any particular questions before you hear me continue on. So any questions? Neil. Yeah, the reason it mentions his clothes being purple is because that was the most expensive clothing at that time. Like, the only way that they could get purple fabric was to very, very expensive imports of either that fabric or very expensive imports of I think, a certain type of, well, something that they used to make that dye. Yeah, so it's like the most expensive clothing. Yes. Right. Right. I'm sorry, I missed what you said about going to Abraham's side. Was you? Right. 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 I'm not sure it's meant to say that. Obviously, they both go to the same general place. They both go to Hades, which is the Jewish Old Testament term, and obviously even the New Testament term for the place where the dead go. And it's the place that's prior to the resurrection of the body. And so so it mentions them both going there. I don't think it's necessarily significant that it says that the poor man went to Abraham's side and the dead man was buried, except for the fact that that what goes on is clearly a little bit different in the sense that Lazarus has a name and he's known and he's with Abraham, so he's brought to that place of blessing. Whereas the rich man is not. And what's also noteworthy is that, like, the Bible generally tends to speak, especially in parables and stories, very simply about death. Like, it came to pass. Like, this is going to happen to everyone, and this might have happened at two very different times, and things like that. And the significance there is that that everyone will have that moment of death, and that the rich man had that same moment just like anyone. And then he's not given a name because, again, it could be anybody. I don't know if that gets at the heart of what you were asking there, but just some of the variations there and how it describes that. Yeah. Yes? Very good question. And I think that's what makes this more parabolic and more of a story. Like, even though it's rooted in the realities of heaven and hell, it's a little bit different. And I think the reason that Abraham is the iconic figure here is because Abraham represented to the Jewish people that he was the father of the faith. I'm sorry, he was the father of the nation. He was the one through whom the blessings came. So if you go through the story of God beginning in Genesis, you'll see that that blessing, you know, is given to Abraham to be brought to the nations, ultimately through Jesus. But in the context of those who are hearing Jesus, the Pharisees in particular, they had such a high view of Abraham and believed that their identity was rooted in their flesh and blood relationship to Abraham, and therefore they were for sure the blessed people of God, that what Jesus is doing then is making a contrast. Like this one, Lazarus, who you thought was probably accursed, having dogs licking his wounds, which made him unclean, and who you just ignored, he's actually the one who gets to inherit the blessings spoken of through the whole Old Testament, whereas you're outside those very blessings. Does that help? Yes. Yep. It's drawing back to those Old Testament promises. It's making them really think about their identity, because they saw their identity so much as flesh and blood descendants of Abraham. And what Jesus is doing here, and you see it fleshed out in many other ways throughout the New Testament, is he's saying that the true children of Abraham are those who actually have their hearts changed, that their faith and their hope is in the true and living God. Whereas we're going to see in a few minutes their hope and their love was somewhere else. And so he's making them see that they are not the children of Abraham like they think they are. Whereas the one that they think is far removed from blessing, because you look at him, he looks like he's not blessed, he must be cursed by God, actually is one whose hope was in the right place. Right. Or just say, Abraham, will you go yourself? Great question. Any other questions? No. Yeah, that's a great question. The only place my mind goes with that is thinking about how Jesus became like Lazarus. You know, Jesus is the one who took on that, who took on all our suffering and pain and wounds and did rise from the dead. Okay, so it almost ties into that kind of motif that Jesus tells the story that way. Why else the rich man asks Lazarus to be sent versus himself, versus Abraham, versus some other person in the panoply of saints? I just think that's a great question. Except that he is now in the story. Now, I'm not sure that this is true for those who are experiencing God's judgment in hell, in other how the Bible describes it elsewhere. But in the story, I think what's going on as well is that the rich man is seeing, he's now seeing Lazarus for the first time. He spent his whole life ignoring him, walking past him, not caring about him, not needing to think about him. Now he suddenly sees him for who he is. And he thinks that now if he goes, maybe they will then see this poor, wretched man for who he really is and repent in terms of not only God forgive me for my sin, but specifically how we've treated the poor. Chad? Right? Right? The question is whether there's a connection between this Lazarus and a Lazarus in John 11, who was a friend of Jesus, who Jesus raises from the dead, actually. Some commentators have made that point. Some have thought it's the same person. Some would say this is not even a parable or story, but this really happened, all that kind of thing. I don't think it's the latter. Like, I don't think this is the exact same Lazarus, because that Lazarus we don't know as someone who was so suffering, needy, and in like a Job-like condition. So I don't have any other connection. I'm actually forgetting in the moment. Maybe someone else knows offhand the meaning of the name Lazarus. I mean, something like helped by God, or God is my help. And so there is that connection, but otherwise, don't know of one. Though it is interesting. Two times the name Lazarus is used, and both times it's in a connection of resurrection. I'll do two more questions. So first, right next to, right back there. I see. Okay. I think that's very intriguing. I cannot say that I've like thought about that. So I'm just going to leave that as an interesting point and intriguing. I tend to think when a term like, you know, Hades is used, even though this the New Testament's written in Greek, but, you know, drawing on the Old Testament, which, of course, is written in Hebrew and Aramaic, I tend to think it's drawing on that kind of terminology and concept of Hades. But you might have a viable point there. Certainly, all the reversals that take place here, that would be in keeping with the spirit of the parable for sure. That everything that rich man thought was true of himself, kind of combining with what we'll see later, some of the context with the Pharisees thought about themselves, everything he thought about himself really was the reverse. So that would tie right in with that. So I'm intrigued, but I have to be honest and say I hadn't thought about that or read anything on that in preparing for today. So great question, though. And was that your exact same question, Luke? Okay, well, your hand wasn't up anymore, so I was just curious.
This is not really a question. I just think it's really interesting.
Right, it's a fascinating close to that parable, and I want to get to that. In the time we have left, I'll get to that near the end of my comments this morning. But I would say briefly that I think it's not only a matter of that the Word of God is enough, but I think that what we're going to see is that this rich man and his brothers were not lost because they had any sort of evidence issue or an intellectual issue of any kind. The problem they got into was a worship problem, and you can't get out of a worship problem by hearing evidence or better arguments. If you've got yourself into trouble through what you worship, you have to find something new to worship. And I think that's what we'll see going on here. But I think that's what you're saying is true as well. There's a reason they couldn't hear the word spoken and the heart of what's in God's word. And that's what we're going to be looking at now this morning. So let me go ahead then, and I'd just like to note, first of all, what's at the heart of this story. We've had a good chance just now through the Q&A to unpack some of the texture of this passage. But the other thing that I would note is that at the heart of this story is that tremendous reversal that takes place. Now, that's a theme through the Gospel of Luke, is that Jesus is going to right the wrongs. Jesus is often going to reverse things. So we see them one way, Jesus sees them another. So the good news is preached to the poor. And in Luke, in chapter 1, I believe it is, as Mary is singing, I think it says Zechariah is singing a praise to God concerning John the Baptist and concerning the work that God is going to do through the Messiah. He talks about how the rich will be sent away empty. Likewise, you have the famous Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's all this talk about reversal, and it's brought to bear on this passage as well, that there's a great reversal. The way we tend to see things does not correspond to the way that God sees things. The things that we tend to value do not correspond to what God values, and that's what creates the problem. And so we have here this reversal where the rich man goes from physical luxury to torment, from a carefree existence where he doesn't need to care who or what is outside his walls to a situation of anguish, including mental anguish, which is brought out in some of the terminology of the text. Because torment's mentioned one time, and anguish, which has more of a connotation of mental anguish, is mentioned later by the rich man. He goes from one who's inside the gate to where? He's inside his gates, he's safe, but now where is he? He's completely on the outside. So he had a beggar at his gate that he ignored. Now he is the one who's outside begging to get in, and there's an inseparable chasm. He goes from one who is a man of prominence. He's one who one would give adulation to the one who, again, is outside of God's blessing. Again, we've kind of brought that up in the Q&A with why Abraham is mentioned there. He thinks he's one who's the insider to God's blessing, the insider culturally, the insider, maybe even spiritually. He's not the insider, he's the outsider, eternally. And it's interesting as well, because not even interesting, but frightening, because it says that poor man lays at the gate begging every day. And now what has the rich man become? One who is outside the gate, who can only beg, who has no hope for eternity. That every day is extended into eternity. On the other hand, there is Lazarus. Lazarus, it is unique that he's even given a name. It's one of the ways that this is different than other parables that Jesus told, because parables tend to just use more general terminology. There was a farmer who went out to throw some seed on the ground, or there was a certain businessman who had a certain servant, and he said to him such and such. But in this case, the poor man is named. He's given a name, Lazarus. And so he's the one who's recognized. He's the one who has a name, and that's very significant in the Bible. And so that alone is really significant because he goes from one who is ignored and trampled underfoot on the way into the palace to being the one who is most clearly identified by Abraham and by extension by God. Now, I feel like I mention this almost every time I preach, it seems to come up. There must be a reason for that, but I just love this verse in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, one of the times that Jesus is speaking to the churches and he's promising the blessings to come for those who are faithful to him and whose faith is in him, he says that to the one who overcomes, there will be given a stone with a name on it. And it's a name that only that person knows. So like if you're a believer in Jesus, it's like a name only you know and only God knows. And you think, what is the point of that? Why would God give me a name that no one else knows and only he knows? And it's speaking to that intimate relationship that God has to those who belong to him. The intimate relationship that Jesus has to his people. And so if you're here this morning, by the way, and you're feeling pretty unknown, you're feeling like maybe a lot of people know your name, like they can call you over to them, but like they don't really know you, they don't really know what you're going through, or they don't know, you know, some of the things that you carry in your heart, God knows those very things. And he's crafting a story in your life. If you belong to Jesus, that story carries into eternity in such a way that God has that very special, unique, individual relationship with you through that story he's written just for you. But that is not at all contradictory to the fact that the kingdom of God is expansive, that God is calling many to himself, and the nations will be present in eternity, and we will celebrate together, people of all tribes and tongues and languages. But of all those people in that giant multitude, no one is lost. Okay, and so Jesus is building his kingdom that way, and so there's a great hope that is there, a great comfort that is there in knowing that reality. And so there's that reversal for Lazarus. Obviously, he goes from a temporary but it's very significant suffering to that eternal comfort. And also, he goes from being unclean, the dogs licking his wounds, which according to the Levitical law, the Old Testament law, the dogs licking his wounds, making him unclean, not only in a physical sense, but in a religious sense. He goes from being unclean to being like held, like the right-hand guy to Abraham. You see, he goes to being exalted in that way, that he's clearly seen as one of the blessed people of God. So that's kind of at the heart of the story, that we're to see that reversal. And so Jesus is clearly issuing a warning. He's clearly issuing a warning to his hearers. But I think it's even more than a warning. I think it's more than a warning. And so I want to spend the rest of my time this morning just telling you some of the reasons why I think Jesus was telling this parable. Because again, I find it to be frightening. Some of Jesus' words are frightening. You know, the fact that there would be torment, the fact that there'd be a desire for a drop of water and it would be declined, offer refused, that there would be a desire to bridge a chasm and it would be impossible. It seems frightening. And yet, Jesus tells this story for a reason. So, I know a young man, early 20s, and he was recently pulled over for driving under the influence, DUI, and he got sentenced. And so as he was being sentenced, his dad was talking to me, hey, pray for him. You know, he is broken. He is, like, realizing what he did is wrong and all these things, but he's concerned. You know, the sentencing is a big deal and what will happen. And so praying with his dad, with him, he was pretty shaken up, and he got sentenced. And when he got sentenced, I don't even remember all that he was sentenced, but it was certainly merciful. He'd already spent a couple nights in jail, I think, and he was maybe given a little other jail time that he can do kind of mercifully at a certain schedule of his own. But then the other thing that he was sentenced to was attending what's called a victim impact panel. Has anyone ever heard of such a thing? I hadn't heard of this. Okay, some of you might have heard of this. A victim impact panel, this is in the state of Ohio, by the way. Maybe that's why you've heard of it, Krista. A victim impact panel is where you go and it's basically like a class, and you hear people speak. And the people who speak are those who have lost loved ones to someone who is driving under the influence, or who have been in some kind of accident, or their own life was affected by someone who's driving under the influence. And so he was sentenced to attend this, as a, obviously for educational purposes. In fact, the way that it's written in on the web, because I looked up the victim impact panel, it says that their goal is to leave a permanent impression that leads to leads to changes in thinking and behavior and prevents future offenses. And so I said to his dad, I said, that is grace. Like, that sounds painful to sit through that, but what grace that is and how that will affect him positively for the better. Now, by the way, some of you might seriously have loved ones or have situations related to driving under the influence, and sincerely don't want that to be too painful to talk about. But I was thinking what a grace that was to be that such a vision would be granted to help this young guy for really the rest of his life. And I think that's what Jesus is doing in telling a parable, telling a story that is shocking, telling a story that is vivid, telling a story that grabs the attention, and tells a story that really does spell out actual eternal realities and consequences. He's doing it not just to speculate about hell. It's not just a random story about the afterlife. He's not doing it just to smack down the listeners that they will know, like, this is where you're going, so take that. He's doing this in order that those who hear him would have their vision expanded, so they will begin to look not so much at hell, although he wants them to see that, but he wants them to look at something else. He wants them to look at their lives now and see what it is they're missing, what it is they're not seeing. It's like, again, this young guy who's going to be attending this victim impact panel and having his vision expanded. When he got in that car and got behind the wheel, he was thinking of very limited realities. He was thinking, I need to get home, or I can do, I'm fine, or, he's thinking very narrowly, but he's not thinking about the big picture. So Jesus is giving that big picture in order to make those listeners think about something different than they're considering in the moment. So what is it that they're missing? That's what I want to tell you three things that I think they're missing. And the first one, I can put those on the board, on the screen. The first one, what they're missing is the heart. They're missing the heart. If you go back to verse 14 in Luke chapter 16, the context of this story is actually laid right out for us. Last week, Russell was speaking about money and how we use our money, because that's what Jesus is talking about earlier in Luke 16. And Jesus concludes that time with a couple different phrases. Like he says, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. He who is unfaithful in little will be unfaithful in much. And then he says to his hearers, which includes Pharisees and others, he said, and the Pharisees were the religious leaders and often had some wealth and certainly status in the community. He said that If you are not faithful with worldly or unclean money, who's going to grant to you the true riches? And then he even concludes that time by saying a phrase you've heard before, you cannot serve God and money. And it's after that that it says in verse 14, the Pharisees, who happened to be lovers of money, they heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, listen to this, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so Jesus is telling them that they are looking at an outward appearance. They're judging success or failure based on money. They're lovers of money. They find money to be their security. They find money to be their identity. They find money to be something that gives them what they're looking for. And yet he says to them, that is not at all what God judges by. He judges by the heart, and they're not seeing that. And so he wants to actually get them to look at their heart. But if you're like me, you might wonder, how does that actually connect to this parable? Because this story does not talk about the heart. Like, Jesus doesn't use the word heart in this story. But the reason it relates very directly is because he's painting the picture of someone who has a calloused heart. Now, our heart, in our culture, we use the word heart to refer to romantic love. We use the word heart to refer to a sentiment. We might even use the word heart to refer to our good intentions. My heart was right. I just didn't do anything to help you. You know, like that kind of thing. But in the Bible, the heart refers to our true self and particularly what we love. And what we love, whether it's money or something else, what we love will drive our decisions, will drive our actions. And what Jesus is showing in the story, when you consider the rich man in this parable, when you see him driven by what he loves, you see that he's driving recklessly. He's running over this poor man, basically, like I said before, trampling him down as he goes. He's driving recklessly, and then Jesus is showing how this rich man with a calloused heart is really driving himself off a cliff as well. Because what's to come, what is eternal, when God brings to bear the fullness of the kingdom, which is coming even through Jesus in at that time as well as coming in its fullness yet to come, at that time, that great reversal is going to happen. And so he's wanting them to consider their heart and what it is they love. So, theologically, I'm sorry, I shouldn't even use that word. Some of you are like, I'm out. It's been good. But theologically speaking, we tend to, I think it's a really helpful way of speaking. Historically, Christians have often spoken about ordered and disordered loves. Like, in other words, there's many things that we can love, or maybe it's better to say many things that God's given us that we can enjoy. Money is something we could enjoy and use well. It can be a gift and a blessing. Our sexuality and our sexual relationship is something that's a gift from God within our marriages. Food and drink is something to enjoy and to make the heart glad and to fit us for serving Him. These are all things to enjoy, but there's only one love that can be chief over them all. And that is a love for God. Because a love for God puts all the other loves in their proper place as human beings, as we're meant to direct our very soul, our very self, towards the God of the universe, the one who created us. And therefore, all these other things come into place and find their place when the chief love is God Himself. But if any of those other loves get moved to the top, whether it's money, as in this case, whether it's sexuality, anything else, when those loves become disordered, when things get out of place, it only spells disaster for those around us. And Jesus is showing the Pharisees that he's speaking to, like, you might think that your love for money is a very innocuous issue. You might think no one's hurt. But if you really live out that love for money, it's going to hurt a lot of people. Let me give a couple examples of that culturally. So think about the way that money fuels the sex industry. Okay, so a love for money has people on one side willing to do anything to produce pornographic material, for example. And so who gets harmed along the way? Children get harmed. Women get harmed. There's a very high rate of suicide and drug overdose and other major issues within the world of those who are stars in the pornography industry, despite the PR that's done to the contrary. And so there's a love for money that's there, that's disordered on the one side. But on the other side, culturally, we have a very disordered love of pleasure and sexuality that leads us to correspond to that. And so in both cases, those disordered loves produce a great deal of people being trampled down, being hurt. We don't necessarily tend to see it in our everyday life, and yet that's what's going on worldwide. And then you take even something like the food industry. It's the same kind of thing. Disordered love. Food overeaten, overconsumed, bad food that's being produced, food that's not healthy, all these things. On the one side is the money, on the other side is other loves, and it fuels together to form all sorts of problems. And you can see this in many other areas. But we can look at these big industries and say, okay, I think I see that. I see how people get trampled down. I see how people get hurt. Often when money is involved on one side, but through other disordered loves as well. But in any of those industries that seem faceless and far away and, you know, some bad people are out there doing these things, that's all those industries are just made up of human beings with hearts. Right? And that's who we are. We are human beings with hearts. We have something that we love, something that is driving us. What is it for you? Sometimes it's hard to see that. But sometimes if you have Jesus wake you up a little bit, if Jesus begins to wake you up, what you'll begin to see is that maybe there are some people around me who are being ignored, some people around me who are being hurt. And maybe that's starting to point to where my loves have been moved out of place. So I hope that I'm not trampling down, running over my family. I really do hope that. But when I think of the people who I love the most, I'm committed to the most, who I'm with every day, and I think of those times that I'm angry, when I think of those times that I'm frustrated, when I think of those times that maybe my reaction to one of my children's issues is more extreme than it needs to be, I think, what am I loving? What am I loving? I might not be trampling down my family, but I might be sideswiping them in some way. What is that? What is that love? What's going on there? And I know one of the things the Lord is showing me and has been showing me for years is how much I am like the Pharisees in the Bible. Man, oh man, they wanted, in this passage, it's still up there on the screen, they wanted the acclaim and the success that was around them just like anybody else. They judged, they evaluated by the outside success. And I think a lot of times I fall into that. I want a certain outward success. And if my day is not going the way I want it to where I'm able to achieve the kinds of successes I'm looking for, I'm starting to really get angry and frustrated at what I think is getting in my way. And so Jesus wanted his hearers not to miss the heart. You know what, by the way? If you miss the heart, you miss yourself. Okay? In not looking at, I picture the people Jesus is speaking to as just shells of human beings. Because like when you only look at the outward, you're only looking at like the shell. Our body is important. The Bible affirms our bodies made in the image of God. But if we don't relate to God based on our deepest loves, it's like we're not even relating to him as a real person, because that's the main part of who we are that God is looking at. Again, not heart meaning romance or good intentions, but heart meaning what we love and what's really driving us. And because Jesus' hearers missed the heart, because they weren't seeing the inside of themselves, they missed their need. They missed their need. They missed their need to the extent, we can go to the next slide there, they missed their need to the extent that they actually ridiculed Jesus. Like, Jesus is coming, preaching the good news of the kingdom, bringing in the kingdom, calling those who have a need for a Savior around himself, and they're like, we don't even need what you have to offer. I don't know the nature of their ridicule exactly, but it seems that in general, they were so secure in and of themselves, and they were so happy with how they evaluated themselves compared to other people, that they thought, this person who doesn't have what we have surely can't have something to teach me. So they missed their need. They missed their need of the Savior. And that is a major point of the story that we read concerning that poor man who was laid at the gate. His need was very pronounced. And the rich man, his needs were very present, but they were not looking him in the face every day. So his need was covered over by good food and good times. But the very poor man, the man who was suffering and the dogs were licking his wounds, he was very aware that he had a lot of need. Now this gets tricky, because we would make the same mistake as the Pharisees if we only look at the outward appearance and say, well, I don't want to be rich and I do want to suffer. I don't want to be rich, I need to be poor to be saved. We'd be making the same mistake just looking at the outward, because what the Gospel of Luke does is it does make a connection between how we live in this world and how that helps us to respond to God's message. So there is something about our needs going unmet that positions us a little bit better to hear the good news of Jesus. Those times where you're suffering, going through trouble, going through trials, things aren't quite going well, I bet those are the times that you're drawn much more to pray, to ask God for help. Isn't that true? And we're like, yeah, it's sad, but true. There is that connection, but what needs to happen for anyone in need, whether you're in need because you're rich and your heart is getting calloused, or you're in need because you're suffering or going through trials, what needs to happen is we need to see the riches, the true riches that Jesus has to offer. And so the poor man who has need, the poor man who is suffering, though it's not spelled out explicitly in this parable, implicitly through the whole Gospel of Luke, what we know is that it's that kind of need that draws him to see that his only hope is in the true and living God, a God who would save and a God who would be merciful. And that's why he's comforted. That's why he's a true child of Abraham. So they missed their need, and because Jesus comes for those who are in need and for those who understand they have need, it means that they end up missing the good news completely. So the third thing they miss is the good news. It's interesting, going to the next slide, it says, the very next verse after what we'd been reading earlier says, Jesus talks about them, God looking at the heart, and then he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Jesus is drawing attention to the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom, but they couldn't hear it. They couldn't hear it. They couldn't hear it because they didn't see their need, because they didn't understand their heart issues. So when they heard the word of God, when they heard Moses and the prophets, they viewed themselves as those who were okay, and they didn't really see the heart of God in that, to save people and to rescue and to meet our very deepest needs. In short, they were intoxicated by their love for money, they're intoxicated by their disordered loves, so that they could not really even hear what was being said, what was being preached, and what was even being presented in person through the person of Jesus Christ in front of them. So we go to the end of Luke chapter 16, where we have that part where the rich man in hell or in Hades is saying, "Send Lazarus to my brothers and then they'll hear." And Abraham says, "Look, if they don't listen to Moses and to the prophets," which is again what's written in the, he's referring to the Bible, "if they don't hear the message as it's preached and proclaimed in the synagogue or in our context in church gatherings, if they don't hear that, they're not going to hear even if someone rises from the dead." And it goes back to what we were talking about with that last question this morning. Their problem was what they loved. Their problem was that their love, their inordinate love for money was making them calloused, just as any disordered love can make us callous to the real needs that we have. And as that was making them calloused, they were unable to hear. And so they had worshipped the wrong thing, and it's only through a new worship that they would be able to be in a different situation. So in other words, if there is such a love, if their heart is driven by personal gain and wealth and pleasure and all that comes from that, and people love money for different reasons. For some it's to buy pleasure, to some it's to buy access, to some it's to gain respect or any other number of things. If that's what their heart's desire and their heart's drive is, that's not going to go away because someone rises from the dead. They need something new that they love. They need something new that they love. And what Jesus is saying here is that these people are so, basically these brothers of the rich man, they're still partying, they're still enjoying their food and their drink, they're still living this life. Jesus is saying they're intoxicated. I'm not talking about literally. They're intoxicated with a love that's out of control. They're not going to be able to hear that message. It's kind of a sad ending, isn't it? It's kind of a sad ending because you're like, well, what's going to happen to them? Well, Jesus gave this story out of grace. Jesus gave this story because if we're in a situation where our loves are out of control, Jesus can break into that. And you know he's breaking into it if you hear, and if you know that you have an issue that's not just a physical issue, but a heart issue. If you are seeing that you love the wrong things, if you're seeing that your love for money or sex or pleasure or affirmation from others is greater than your love for God, then you can begin to cry out to Jesus for rescue, because that's the people he came to save, those who see their need, whether rich or poor. And so you might look at this story, and it's really easy to say that's an interesting story, because we don't see ourselves in it. Because we're like, I'm not the rich man for sure, but then we're also kind of like, I'm not the guy who's suffering, like none of you are that bad, because you're here, you're sitting there. So I know you're not laying out there. So you're like, I'm not on this end of the spectrum, I'm not on that end of the spectrum. So it's easy just to almost view this story as interesting information. But that would be to make the exact same mistake as the Pharisees did. They were just judging by the outward appearance. What Jesus wants you to do is realize that we all have a deep-seated need in our heart for our loves to be corrected, and we can't do it on our own. Jesus is the one who actually did rise from the dead. What these Pharisees didn't see was that Jesus was actually the richest man in the world. Jesus stepped out of eternity, outside of the angels giving him praise and adoration as the eternal Son of God. He has all the true riches, all the eternal riches, and he stepped out of that onto this planet. He eventually became like that poor man on the cross, unclean according to the Old Testament law, suffering according to physical realities, cursed, despised, forgotten. People walked by, despised him. They didn't see what was really going on. He did that for us. We need Him as our Savior, and we need Him to order our loves. And if you see that you do have need, that is the most fundamental reality there could ever be for gaining those great blessings of Abraham, so to speak. There are several stories in the Bible, including this one, where the only thing a person has to offer is their need. Like the thief on the cross, who's the last day of his life, is told he's going to enter the kingdom with Jesus. The tax collector who beats his breast and say, I'm so lost, I'm so unworthy, all I can do is say, have mercy on me, God. And Jesus says he was justified. Or this man. There's nothing this guy could do. Lazarus, with all his sores and all his suffering, had nothing he could do for God. All he could give to God was his weakness, suffering, and recognize that his hope was in a merciful God. And that's where we are at. We need to be reminded of that quite often. We need to be reminded that when God gives us riches, we should use those to his glory. But we're only going to do that if we see that need that we have. It's only met through Jesus. That's what's going to grace us and encourage us even to be the kind of generous people God's calling us to be. So let's pray. We'll have the band come on up. Let's pray that the Lord makes that not just an interesting story to us, but the reality of our hearts. So, Father in heaven, I would ask that you will cause us to see our need. And for some of us, that might be clear to us this morning, and for others of us, it might not. But help us to see today, even this week, even as we are in community together, help us to have revealed to us those areas where we love something inordinately. And because of that, we are missing the opportunities to serve others that are around us. And maybe even hurting those around us. Help us to see that. Help us to cry out to you as the one who meets our need, the one who meets our need and unites us to those blessings of Abraham. Unites us, not because we're flesh and blood descendants of Abraham, but because we are the descendants of Jesus, because of his body given for us, his blood given for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.